Please remain standing if you are able for the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading is Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1557. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, and even 100 times what was sown." Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Saying that he's lost his mind, you also have some Pharisees and some scribes and some high-ranking officials coming from Jerusalem, and they're saying, Jesus is doing all these things by the power of Satan himself. He's casting out demons by the power of the demons, by the power of the head demon, Satan himself. And so as Jesus is teaching about the kingdom, as he's instructing people about the truth of the kingdom through the word of God. You have people who are inside the house listening to Jesus. And you have people outside the house who are saying, he's doing this by the power of Satan, or he's lost his mind. Interestingly, the people who are saying he's lost his mind are the ones who would be closest to him, his family. Now, you remember in John 7 that even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And so Jesus begins to teach this parable in chapter 4, verse 1, explaining why some people respond to the gospel, some people respond to the kingdom of God, some people respond to the word of God, and some people don't. And so as we get into this even today, we're going to talk about the importance of the word of God. We're going to talk about the importance of what it means to respond to the word of God. And so those are the things that Jesus is really concerned about in 4:1 through 20. The word of God in obedience to the word of God. Okay? And so one of the things we discussed last week was, is Jesus is talking about this parable of the sower and the parable of the soils. This is something that would have been very natural for people who are listening in Israel at the time. So this is the south end of the Sea of Galilee right here. And on the south end of the Sea of Galilee, as you go up into the east and then up into the west, you see farmland scattered, strewn throughout all the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that beautiful? It's incredible. Incredible. It's called the Fertile Crescent for a reason. Okay? And in between these fields, you see you have roads and paths and ways of getting from one place to another. And so you would have in these fields, amongst these fields, you'd have hard-packed ground. So Jesus talks about seed being cast by the sower as he's going out to sow. And as he's casting seed throughout this area, some of this is going to land on what Jesus calls the hard path, the hard ground. Jesus is also going to say that some of this seed lands on shallow soil where it's rocky or stony, there's bedrock, there's not much really, not much soil that it can really dig into and root into. He's also going to say that some of the seed was cast and it went amongst the thorn bushes, and Israel is notorious for their thorn bushes. Sometimes they would be along the path, sometimes if it's a larger field, it would be in the middle of the field, and they're not easy to extract. They're not easy to eradicate, right? They didn't have, like, a really good weed killer back then, right? So, and then he says that some of these seeds fell on good soil, and it produced fruit. So four soils Jesus is talking about here. And so he tells this to this crowd of thousands and thousands as he's out on the boat. And as he's telling them this, some people are listening, other people are not listening, some people are getting it, so other people are not getting it. And interestingly, as we land here in verse 10, it says this, when he was alone with those around him and the 12, they asked him about the parables. They asked him, what is the deal with these parables? Why is it do you speak to people in parables? Why in parables? Why do you speak to people in parables? And Jesus says this. He says this in verse 11. Let's just pause there. Hit the pause button. So you've got Jesus speaking to thousands of people, and he's speaking to them in parables. A parable is not just a nice story to share with someone as an illustration. A parable is a truth about who God is and what he's doing in the world to save people that is embedded in another reality within the world. And this works to do two things. Number one, it works to illustrate or reveal the truth of what God is doing, but it also works to conceal what God is doing. It reveals and it conceals. A parable. To the believer it reveals, to the non-believer it conceals. On one hand, it reveals who God is and his plan of salvation in a brilliant way. In another way, it conceals. And so you have these people asking Jesus, why do you teach in parables? Why do you teach, in some regards, in riddles? Why do you use stories that in some ways are enigmatic? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? So they ask him privately, and Jesus says this in verse 11. He said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, verse 12, and not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now let's take a look at a word here, verse 11. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret. Some of your Bibles may say mystery. The word here is mysterion, right? We get the word mystery from it. When they use the word mysterion or mystery in an ancient Near East context, in the Greek context, and in this context, they don't mean like a mystery novel, right? They're not talking about or something that can never be understood, right? We're not talking about, my wife used to read these mystery novels, Nancy Drew or whatever, when she was growing up. I can't remember what it was. And it was like, ooh, here's the mystery novel, and you're trying to figure out what it is. It's some like enigmatic thing, and you're kind of trying to figure out what the how to get to the end, and oh, there it is. Or like Scooby-Doo, right? Like the mask gets pulled off. Oh, it's not really that guy. They pull off another, oh, it's not that guy, and it's like four or five masks deep, right? It's not that kind of mystery, right? It's not that kind of mystery. What a mystery means here in this context is that something that at one point in time was concealed so that people couldn't see it is now revealed, right? It's a secret that was once concealed and is now revealed. That's what they mean by a mystery. And so Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, we run into a problem here at verse 12. We run into a problem. If you're following along in your Bibles and you're reading verse 12 right now, we're running into a problem. And many scholars have said this is probably the most difficult text in all of the New Testament to understand. Most difficult text to understand. The language is just difficult to understand. Because as Mark is writing this, he's writing one of two things. He's either saying that Jesus speaks in parables in order to keep people in the dark who otherwise would be able to understand, or he's saying that these people have rejected the gospel, they've rejected Jesus, they're rejecting the truth of the kingdom, and as Jesus is teaching them in parables, it's a mystery to them and they can't understand what the kingdom actually means through the parable. Now the context of this verse here, if you're in your Bibles, you'll see that it's indented. Well, what Jesus is doing here is he's quoting out of Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 6. In the context of Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 6, this is important to understand, in the context of Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 6 is that God has revealed his plan for salvation for his people. He has been faithful to them. He has been good to them. He has given them his word. He has come into covenant relationship with them, covenant love with them. He has given them all of their needs as far as daily needs, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly needs. He's providing for them. He has saved them multiple times out of their enemies' hands. He has decided, you are my people and I am your God. And he says, I desire that you would walk with me and know me and worship me and recognize me for who I am for you. This is my desire for you. What has happened, though, in Isaiah 5 and Isaiah 6 is that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, have continued to do their religious duties, but they've become entirely heartless in the process. It's become mere religious duties. show. Just religious activity for them. And so God calls Isaiah in Isaiah 6 to go teach the people and tell the people that they have a problem with their religious show and not actually responding to God as he's promising salvation for them. And he tells them, you're going to go to this people and they're not going to understand what you say. They're not going to listen to you. They will not be available to you. They're not going to turn. And so Jesus picks up this idea and he says, just like in Isaiah, where the people of God were told that your salvation is coming, your salvation is coming, your salvation is coming, look for your salvation, walk with me in anticipation of your salvation. Jesus is saying, I am the salvation that God has promised, and yet these people are still not listening. And this is exemplified by his own family saying he's crazy, and by the religious leaders saying he's demon-possessed. And so he says, I speak in parables. I speak in parables. Why? To show the degree of the hardness of their heart. That which should be plain to them, that which should be clear to them, that which they should be able to understand, that which should be simple for them to understand, by me speaking in parables is going to reveal to them the degree of the hardness of their heart. And that's what they will be left with. And so Jesus says, I speak to them in parables, that they may indeed see, they're seeing, but they're not perceiving. That they may indeed hear with their ears, but they're not understanding. God is turning them over to the rejection. God is turning them over to that rejection. So verse 13. Here's the interesting thing, is that even those closest to him didn't understand the parable. Even those closest to him didn't understand the parable. This will happen over and over again in Mark, that they just didn't understand the parable. And so they ask him, and they said to him, why do you speak in parables? And then he said to them, verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How will then you understand all the parables? So what Jesus is saying is that there is something about this parable in particular, this parable about the man going out and sowing the seed, and it falling on hard ground, it falling on shallow soil, it falling on thorny soil, and it falling on good soil. There's something about this parable that is paradigmatic. Do you guys know what I mean by paradigmatic? It sets a paradigm. It tells you what's absolutely true about reality, about life. This parable is a key to understanding all of the rest of Jesus' ministry. This parable. And he says, if you understand this parable, if you can recognize what's true about this parable, all the rest of the parables will make sense. If you can't understand what's true about this parable, none of the parables are going to make sense to you. If you can't understand the basic reality of what God is saying here, that means you won't understand anything else. If you do understand the basic reality of what God is saying here, then you'll begin to understand everything else. If you understand this parable, then you'll understand all the rest of them. If you don't understand this parable, then the rest of them will be hidden. This is a paradigmatic parable. It sounds like something that Robin would say to Batman. Holy paradigmatic parable, Batman, right? Like the Joker like runs off or something like that, right? But this parable is significant in that it helps orient us as to what God's overarching plan for creation is. And his overarching plan for creation is that he is going to send his son Jesus into the world to share the word of God, to preach the word of God, to proclaim the word of God, to to make the word of God known to people, the word of the kingdom, the truth of who Jesus is. He's going to send his son into the world to do this in order that those who hear might be saved. Even while those around, those who hear, won't hear it, won't listen, won't be saved. But God will not stop the process of saving people. He's going to continue to save people. So Jesus here begins to describe or to put flesh on the bones, so to speak, of each of these parables. And I need to move through these quick because I'm going to run out of time. So he says in verse 14, he says, the sower sows the word. He's talking about the parables now, right? You've got the sower who goes out to sow, and you have the four soils. Now, these soils all represent heart conditions. You pick this up in Matthew 13 and in Luke 8. These soils are heart conditions. Mark doesn't mention it here. It's inferred, and through the rest of Mark, it's inferred also. But these soils represent heart conditions, which is why the title of this sermon is Dirty Hearts, which I'm not sure if that works or not, but all of us have a dirty heart. Just depends on what's the condition of that dirty heart. Is it a hard heart? Is it a shallow heart? Is it a thorny heart? Or is it a soily heart, right? Is it a nice, rich heart that's ready to receive God's word? The sower goes out to sow the word, verse 14. And so the word of God is preeminent in Jesus' ministry. It's preeminent in God's plan. His overarching cosmic plan is that his word, the word of Christ, the word of the gospel, the word of who God is, the revelation of who God is, would go out, and as it goes out, it will not return void. It will accomplish its purpose. So the word of God is being thrown out liberally like seed, just being tossed to and fro all over the place. The sower would carry a satchel on his side, and he's got this ground all around him, the field in which he's planting, and he would just take it and just throw it and just broadcast it all over, almost carelessly, liberally, just throw the seed. And some of this seed, Jesus says in verse 15, these are the ones that fell along the path where the word was sown, and they hear, and Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. The idea here of taking away means to steal, means to rob, means to commit theft, to take away. This is kind of a cute little guy here, right? And we all know that raccoons are thieves, and actually it's kind of fun to watch raccoons as thieves. Denver used to be deathly afraid of raccoons when he was a little guy. He used to go, "That's a raccoon," right? And we had raccoons in our living under our house, under our deck, when we were living in Sun River, and they're kind of fun little guys, right? But some people are like, no, raccoons are not fun little guys. If and when, Lord willing, Carl and my mom come back to visit here, Carl had a pet raccoon. You can talk to him about that. But these little guys are little bandits, right? They're little thieves. But what Jesus is talking about here is not a raccoon necessarily. What Jesus is talking about here is he says that Satan immediately comes in and takes away the word that is sown in them. Now, why do I have a picture here of Eve with the serpent? Why do I have a picture of Eve here with the serpent? Well, the reason why I have a picture of Eve here with the serpent is because for Jesus to say that the enemy wants to come in and take the word of God off the hearts of people, this is something that Satan has been doing since the beginning of human time. He's always been doing this. God tells Adam and Eve, I have loved you, I have cared for you, I am with you, I am for you, I am living with you, I've given you my divine life, I'm going to be your father, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to be present with you. I'm going to walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. I am for you. I created all of this earth, all the trees and everything like that. And I took two people, one here, put them in there, and there they are. And I want you to enjoy everything I have for you. Right? I have loved you to the uttermost. Amen. And what happens? The enemy comes along and he said, did God really say? What's he doing? Doubt, discouragement, deception, division. He's stealing the word of God off of her heart, right in front of her, right in front of Adam, who should have stepped in and said, hey, get away from my wife, by the way. Stay away from my wife. That's what he should have said. He didn't. The enemy is stealing that word right off her heart. Why? Because Eve was more vulnerable, or she's a weaker person, or she just doesn't seem to be as... No, has nothing to do with that. Eve's a better theologian than all of us combined. She knew the Lord intimately. She loved the Lord intimately. And the enemy hated that. And so he comes in and he starts picking away at the word of God off of her heart and starts to remove through doubt and discouragement whether or not God really loves her. So Jesus says that the seed goes out and it falls on these people's hearts and it sits on their hearts and never really gets in there, and the enemy comes along and just picks it off the top of their heart. What does this look like in real life? What this looks like in real life is that you can share the gospel with someone and it just goes over their head. They have no idea what you're talking about. Just doesn't land. Or you're sharing the gospel with them and you're trying to lead them to Christ. You're trying to have a discussion about God's word. You're trying to help them kind of come along, and they keep running off onto rabbit trails, onto other issues. And they keep changing the subject. Their minds are like a rock skipping across the pond. They just can't grab on to what you're talking about. And every time you feel like you're going to lead them to the point of the gospel and helping them understand the gospel better, they go off in a different direction. The enemy is stealing the word off their heart. But this also might look like, you know what, the Bible is just remember, the Bible is a book written by a bunch of men. Just a book written by a bunch of men, just like other religious books. It's written by men. By inference, you can't really trust God's word. It's not really God's word. It's written by men. You just kind of, you know, let's not make too big a deal of it. This happens. And he says this and moves on to the next one. And these are the ones sown by the rocky ground. And they are the ones who listen, and when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. Oh my goodness, there's hope here, right? They receive the word, and all of a sudden they're like, ooh, I like this Jesus thing. This is kind of cool. Jesus is my friend. He's my buddy. He's my pal, right? He wants me to have a good life. My best life now with the help of Jesus. I think Jesus is all for me. I am pro-Jesus because Jesus is pro-me, right? Jesus wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Jesus wrote the Declaration of Independence for me. For Jess, by Jess, of Jess. Right? Jesus wants me to be successful. They hear the word. They immediately receive it with joy. But because they have no root in themselves, they endure a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. As soon as they realize that Jesus is not just interested in them being healthy and content from a human perspective and wealthy and comfortable, as soon as they realize that maybe Jesus, part of being a Christian means suffering, part of being a Christian means persecution, part of being a Christian means that people may look at you like you're alien in some way, how can you believe that? Or maybe it's persecution from the perspective of like a nationwide persecution where you have in North Korea or China, some places in India, in the Middle East. It can be persecution on a personal level where you're reading your Bible at work during your lunch and someone comes by and they say, "Do you really believe that? Isn't that a bunch of nonsense? That's just like archaic stuff written, you know, by people who were, you know, just ignorant to real life. Do you really believe that?" Are institutions of higher learning, when kids who are believers, genuine believers, go off to college, they find themselves in the midst, in the context of an environment that does not approve of them claiming Christ as Lord and Savior. Institutions of higher learning. Just happens. And so what happens is some of these, after receiving it with joy, they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while. And then when tribulation, trials, challenges come, or persecutions arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They fall away. In speaking about this, Mark Strauss says this: "For others, the message sounds good and is welcomed with joy, but it never penetrates beyond a superficial level of faith. It is based on an emotionalism or is inherited from family, but it has no roots of its own. For these, church is a nice social club to meet and develop friendships. The essence of Christianity is to be a good person and helping others, or support patriotic American values or conservative social agendas. The idea of radical commitment to the kingdom and its mission remains an alien concept." Remains an alien concept. And as soon as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, the cost of discipleship, that it's costly to follow Jesus, sometimes financially, sometimes emotionally, sometimes socially, as soon as that begins to become real to this group of people, they're like, "Don't want anything to do with it. Would rather be comfortable." Even if it means being comfortable in a certain brand of Christianity. And so they fall away. The word here is to scandalize. They're scandalized by the word of God. This persecution comes because of the word of God. The word of God. And they find themselves scandalized, tripped up, hindered because of the word of God. Other ones were sown among the thorns, verse 18. There are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Did you know Jesus talks a lot about money? Usually the way in which he talks about money is that money, because of the condition of the human heart, can quickly become an idol. The way in which Jesus speaks of money is that money is the litmus test, is an indicator of the condition of your heart. Money reveals exactly where your heart is. You want a mirror for your heart? Look at your checkbook. You want a mirror for where your heart is at? Look at your bank account. Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart leads the rest of your life. And Jesus says one of the greatest dangers is that someone can hear the gospel, hear the word of God, recognize the word of God, begin to even lean into the word of God, but as they're leaning into the word of God, they realize, wait a minute, I actually love money, riches, comfort more than I love Jesus. And later on in Mark, we're going to run into somebody who fits that exact example. The rich young ruler. We're going to run into him. And the reason why he found it impossible to follow Jesus is because he had wealth. Riches, money, the desires for the things of this world, so constrained his heart, so drew his heart, so compelled his heart, so encompassed and permeated his heart that it kept him from following the Lord. Your heart is revealed in how you handle the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. The idea of deceitfulness of riches there is that people are led astray by the desire for money, led astray by the false security of money, led astray by the false security of bank accounts, led astray by the false security of investments. They end up putting their trust, their hope, their aspirations, their peace into that which Hebrews 12 will say can be shaken, things that can be shaken. And so the desire for these things, it comes in and it chokes out the word and it proves to be unfruitful. Oftentimes what this looks like within the church is people are just bored. You could be sitting in a sermon and someone could be, a pastor could be incredibly eloquent, could be incredibly gifted, could be incredible exegete, could preach God's word in a way that captures the mind, and this person here sits there, they're entirely bored. They're bored with religion. They're bored with the social aspect of it. But it's just part of what they do. They're occupied, their heart and their mind is occupied by other things. Just occupied by other things. And it keeps them from seeing the wonder and the glory of who Christ is. They're occupied by other things. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the world. And it proves unfruitful. John Calvin said this. He said, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Perpetual factory of idols. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is that our hearts, created to love and to know and to walk with the Lord and created to delight in him, created to hope in him, created to find our solace and our peace in him. In the words of Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. If you've not read the Confessions, read the Confessions, come talk to me, I can refer a good copy of it to you. Our hearts are restless till we find our rest in him. What John Calvin is saying on the other side of that is that until our hearts find rest in him, our hearts will always look and gravitate toward finding rest and hope and joy in other things, whatever that might be. Political persuasions, economic hopes, you name it. And they work as poor surrogates for a relationship with Christ. Poor surrogate. Poor replacement. These are hard things, yeah? Do we all need to take a breath? And I'm running out of time. Jesus says hard things. But in verse 20, he says this. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That the word of God, that the Lord himself, that the Spirit of God is continually faithful in casting out the word of God onto soil, and some of that soil that that seed lands on says, yes, I love what I am hearing. I am in need of the gospel. I love Jesus. I know he gave his life for me. I know he laid down his life for me. I know he cares for me. I know he is my Messiah, my Savior, my Lord. I know that my heart belongs to him. I'll spend eternity with him. And I look forward to his return, and I desire him, and I desire my heart to love him. I am so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, have it, seal it for thy courts above. Lord, help my heart to love you, because you're so worthy of my adoration. You're so worthy of my praise. You're so worthy of my heart. You're so worthy of my life. That seed hits that soil. Gets into the soil, it starts to germinate, it starts to grow, and all of a sudden God says, let there be fruit. And there is fruit. And God causes that seed to grow, and it starts to poke through the surface, and it starts to get little leaves on it, and it starts to spindle its way up toward the heavens, and it starts to grow strong, and it starts to grow deep, and it starts to bear fruit, and we see the beauty of what God's word brings into the life of a person as he redeems someone. He saves them, as he brings them into relationship with him, as he makes them new, as he makes them new. They accept it, they take it in, they receive it gladly as a gift. They receive the truth of the gospel as a gift. And it bears fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, supernatural fruit that only God can create. Why is this important? Why is this important? Well, this is important because, as Jesus says, to understand this parable is to understand all the parables. This is the overarching plan of what God is doing. He is causing his word to go out. Some are responding, some are rejecting, others are receiving. And as the word goes out, as the sower sows, and others reject while some receive, God is building his kingdom here on earth. And if you know the Lord today, he's inviting you to participate with him in building that kingdom. He's inviting you to participate with him in building that kingdom by sharing your love for the Lord and the Lord's love for you with the people around you, by sharing it with people around you. Some may fall on hard soil, some on thorny soil, some on shallow soil, but some of it is going to fall on soft soil, and God will be faithful to his word. It'll go out. He will accomplish his purpose. He's calling us to also be sowers of seed, if you know him today. And we're going to see a harvest in Beacon Falls. We're going to see a harvest in this valley. We're going to see a harvest in Naugatuck. Can you believe it? God is going to build his church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are full of steadfast love and mercy. Father, we ask that you would cause your word to sink deep into our hearts, that we might recognize and know, rejoice in, be satisfied in, and grow, Father, in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that we would willingly participate in the work that you want to do here in the Naugatuck Valley. Help us to be available. In Jesus' name, amen.